pray together. Well, Lord our God, we do give thanks to you for these moments before us where we have the privilege and the opportunity again to feast in the green pastures of your word. And Father, we're thankful that it is through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit that you create faith in the hearts of sinners. And that by that same preaching, you strengthen that faith in the hearts of believers where you've already created it. We're grateful, O Lord, that through the proclamation of that gospel, you preserve your church. You build your church. You make your church complete. And so, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, it's our prayer that by your grace, you would give to us a fair meeting with Christ. That we may look to him as our risen, reigning, and returning King, the King of glory, and our great Savior, in whose name we bring our prayer before you. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be considering together tonight verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 20, and we do so in connection with the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. And I would certainly encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these verses here in Revelation 20. There are always in Revelation some things that are challenging and difficult perhaps to understand, and yet we trust that God blesses the reading and the preaching of His Word, and even at the beginning of Revelation, we hear that wonderful word, blessed are those who turn to this Word, and it's a word that God has given us to sustain us in this present evil age as we look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to look at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, and we do so mindful that God has given us His written Word, because of the special care that he has for us. And so Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have been considering together the subject of prayer, And specifically, that prayer which our Lord Himself taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Several weeks ago, we considered the preface to the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. And then the following week, we looked at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name. Well, tonight, we come to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. And we're given a good summary of what that petition means in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 102, where we learn that when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we're praying for several things. We're praying that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. We're praying that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, that we ourselves would be brought into it and kept in it, and that others also would be brought in. We're praying that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. We're praying for the consummation of God's kingdom. In summary, we're praying really for the return of our King. We're praying for the full consummation of all that our Savior has earned, the holy city, the new heavens and new earth, the kingdom of God in all of its consummate glory. Jesus won heaven for us in His first coming. He has secured our place in heaven, and He will bring the fullness of His kingdom when He comes again at His second coming. This is what is set before us in our text this evening here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And as we look at this passage together tonight, we have three points. If you're taking notes, the first is the inauguration of the kingdom. We'll see that in verses 1 through 3. And then the security of the kingdom's citizens, verses 4 through 6. And then finally, the consummation of the kingdom, verses 7 through 10. So the inauguration of the kingdom, the security of the kingdom's citizens, and the consummation of the kingdom. So we begin with the inauguration of the kingdom. John describes it for us there in verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him. Our text begins with John seeing an angel coming down from heaven. Just as Jesus came down from heaven, so this angel comes down from heaven. In fact, as the text bears out, this angel is none other than Jesus himself. He's described here as an angel because an angel is a messenger of God. And Jesus came not only with a message from God, he came as the message of God. And Jesus, God will bring his kingdom in all of its fullness. And what John is setting before us here in these opening verses of Revelation 20 is this wonderful truth that Jesus, when he came in his first coming, inaugurated the kingdom. We read here that he came with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He came to make use of that key and to make use of that chain, or as John puts it in verse 2, he came to do battle with the dragon. And that dragon is identified for us there in verse 2 as the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. Satan is pictured here as a serpent, pictured here in terms of his first appearance on earth, where in Genesis 3 he came as a serpent and slithered into God's garden. And you remember how he came into the garden. He came questioning God's word, questioning the character of God, questioning the goodness of God, questioning the reliability of God. And as he came into the garden and questioned God's word, the moment he did that, Adam, who is entrusted with the guardianship of that garden, Adam should have lifted his heel to crush the serpent's head. But of course, as you read Genesis 3, you know that Adam failed to do that. He didn't raise his heel. He didn't crush the serpent's head. He didn't wage holy war upon the serpent. He didn't lay down His life for His bride. Well, what Adam failed to do in the garden, Christ did in His first coming. He came to wage war with that ancient serpent. He came to wage war with the devil and Satan. He came to wage war with the dragon. We read here in verse 2 that Jesus seized the dragon and bound him. He threw him into the pit. He shut it and sealed it over him. John is pushing us here to understand Jesus' first coming. That coming recorded for us in the gospel accounts. He's pushing us to understand that first coming of Jesus as the time in which Jesus bound Satan for 1,000 years. I should mention that this is the passage, and the terminology here in Revelation 20 is the terminology from which we get that concept of the millennium. The millennium here clearly begins with the first coming of Christ, and we'll see in just a few moments later in this passage that it ends with the second coming of Christ. And so the millennium is not some literal 1,000-year time period. It's a number that's given to us here as a symbol, symbolic of the entire time period between Christ's first coming and His return. Years ago, it was somewhat popular to see bumper stickers of premillennialists that said something like, if the rapture happens, in case of rapture, this car will be driverless. Maybe you've seen those. Well, my Bible teacher in high school was not to be outdone by the premillennialists, and so he had a bumper sticker that said, honk if you're enjoying the millennium. You see the point, we're in it. We're living in the midst of the millennium as it's described for us here as the time period between Christ's first coming and His return. We're in it. We're living in this time period. The millennium, this 1,000 years, begins when Jesus binds Satan. And you'll notice why Jesus bound him. The end of verse 3. So that He might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, He must be released for a little while. For over 2,000 years now, Satan has been bound. Bound in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. For 2,000 years now, Christ has been drawing all peoples to Himself through the proclamation of the gospel. Through the proclamation of His death and resurrection. Every convert, every church that is planted is proof of this truth, that Satan is bound, that he cannot deceive the nations, that the kingdom of grace is advancing. You might read the book of Acts and see how the gospel goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what is Jesus doing throughout the book of Acts? He's adding to His church daily those who are being saved. Destroying Satan's kingdom. Advancing the kingdom of grace. The gospel goes forth because Satan is bound. Satan can deceive the nations no more, John says here, until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. And so, the 1,000 years will indeed come to an end, that symbolic number. The millennium will come to an end. The binding of Satan will come to an end. And Satan will be released for a little while. Not for another 1,000 years, mind you. But only for a little while. But that's a frightening prospect, isn't it? You think of all that Satan has done and is doing in the world today, even though he is bound, even though he is prevented from deceiving the nations any longer. You think of all that he has done and is doing even now, and he's doing this when he's bound. Well, what will that mean when he's loosed? Does it mean that He will be able to snatch believers out of Christ's hand? Does it mean that He will be able to deceive those for whom Christ died? Maybe that's something you've struggled with and you've wondered about. How do I know that I will persevere to the end? How do I know that I will not at last be deceived by Satan himself and be snatched out of Jesus' hand? Well, mindful that these are questions that might trouble our souls, notice where John turns our attention next in verses 4 through 6. We've looked at the inauguration of the kingdom and Jesus' first coming in verses 1 through 3. Now, in verses 4 through 6, John turns his eyes to the heavens where he sees the security of the kingdom's citizens. Notice verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, notice first of all what John sees here. He sees thrones and he sees people seated upon them. People to whom authority to judge was committed. Some have suggested that a better translation of this verse would be that those who sat on the thrones were those for whom judgment had already been passed. Judgment was passed on their behalf. In other words, those whom John sees seated upon the thrones are those for whom the verdict has already been rendered. There is no condemnation for them. They're sitting on thrones in heaven. I would argue that here we are being given a visible representation of Romans 8 verse 1. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are living right now, believing in Jesus Christ between His first coming and His return. There's no condemnation for them. John sees them here sitting on thrones. Have you ever considered your present status in such terms? John's pushing you to do that. As you live here in the year 2026, in that time period between Christ's first coming and His return on the clouds of glory, John is telling you your judgment is already passed. Your verdict has already been rendered. There's no condemnation for you because Christ took your condemnation at the cross. And so there's no more wrath for you to bear. There's no more justice for you to satisfy. Your verdict is passed. You reign with Christ. While there remains a final judgment to come, it's not a judgment that will call into question your salvation. You are secure in Christ in heaven. And yet presently, it's not all glory, is it? There is suffering for the church presently here on earth. And you see that in the middle of verse 4. Where we read of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. This is referring not only to martyrs, but to all believers in Christ, because these are those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And yet there is suffering pictured here. This then is John's vision of the church presently. She reigns with Christ in heaven, even as she suffers for Christ on earth. But here's our confidence, and here's our comfort, the end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, this is our status as we live between the first coming of Christ and His return. We live and we reign with Christ. We're secure in Him. You live and reign with Christ. Your glorification in Christ is assured. God, Romans 8 is God's banner over you. There is nothing that can separate you from His love. And John would remind us here of what a comfort that is for us, as he shows us the other side of the picture for just a moment. As he shows us those who are outside of Christ for just a moment. Look at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Well, the rest of the dead here certainly refers to unbelievers, to those who are spiritually dead. And so you see the contrast that is here. While believers live and reign with Christ, unbelievers are dead, spiritually dead, outside of Christ. There are no thrones for them. Even now, condemnation rests upon them. And when Christ returns, it will get far worse for them. For when the 1,000 years are ended, when the millennium is over, they will live again, verse 5 says, but it will only be worse for them. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Before we consider that bad news, however, John immediately proceeds to give a word of good news for believers. It's there at the end of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. And what does John mean by the first resurrection? And as we'll see in a moment in verse 6, the second death. What's going on with this? Revelation is a challenging book. What's going on with the first resurrection, the second death? What is John trying to communicate to us here? Well, as we see the picture that John is setting before us, the security of saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that all those who are in Christ, whether they have died or are living still, the status of all those who are in Christ is that they live and reign with Christ, even now. When you put all of that together, you begin to realize that what John is saying here is this: the first resurrection is the death of believers in Christ. We don't often think of death that way. But that's how John would have us understand it. The death of a believer in Christ is that believer's first resurrection. The point simply is that death, the last great enemy, does not separate you from Christ. In fact, death actually puts an end to our sinning. And death becomes our entrance into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes our entrance into heaven itself. Death serves us. We are truly more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so John calls the death of believers first resurrection. And then notice what he goes on to say in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. What happens at the moment of your death if you are a believer in Christ? Well, you don't go into some kind of soul sleep or into some kind of purgatory. At the very moment of death, you are immediately in the presence of Jesus. The believer dies and is immediately with the Lord, and so the second death has no power over them. What is the second death? Well, the second death is the resurrection of the unbeliever. They are raised on the last day, but they are raised to increasing torment, eternal torment of body and soul. So you see what John has done here. In verses 5 and 6, as he wants to communicate to us the security of the kingdom's citizens, the security and the comfort that is ours in belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what John has done. So terrible is the status of the unbeliever, the one who is outside of Christ, John refuses to call it life. He calls it second death. But on the other hand, so glorious is the status of the believer. So glorious is the status of the one who even now is united to Christ. John refuses to call it death. He calls it first resurrection. His point simply is that nothing, nothing can separate you from your Savior. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. You belong to Him, and so John says, even now we are priests to God and we reign with Him. We've been brought into His kingdom. But maybe now as we come to the end of verse 6, there's still that nagging question lingering in the back of your mind. What about that little season? What about that little while when Satan is released from his pit and from his prison, no longer prevented from deceiving the nations anymore? Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, this is great that I have this status, but can I lose it? At the end of the day, can I be separated from Christ? Maybe His hold on me is not strong enough. Maybe Satan will deceive me. And so look at verses 7 through 10, where John answers that very question for us. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Well, this is a frightening picture. The 1,000 years will come to an end. The millennium will come to an end, and at the end of that, Satan will be released. And he will come out of his prison at last to deceive the nations. And John describes it for us here, that activity of Satan upon his release. He will gather the nations for battle, for a great battle. An army as numerous as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine it? And what will they do? This vast and numerous army, they will march up against the church and surround it. And notice how the church is described here as the camp of the saints and the beloved city. The church may appear small, no more than a little camp. But don't ever forget that she is loved. She is the beloved city. She's loved by her Savior. Satan doesn't stand a chance. And so you see the result of this loosing of Satan for a little while at the end of the millennium. You see it there in verses 9b and 10. Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is indeed released for just a little while, just enough time for him to gather his army and to surround the church. But as soon as he does, look at what happens. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Paul describes it elsewhere in his letters that Jesus will destroy them with the breath of his mouth. You see, what's being pictured to us here is the end of the millennium, the end of that 1,000 years, the end that coincides with Jesus' return. And yes, Satan is released for just a little while, but he's released for only one reason, that he may be destroyed. The siege is laid, but the battle never comes. Satan and his vast army are defeated in a moment as fire comes down from heaven and devours them. And what happens to Satan? Verse 10, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where he is tormented forever and ever. The great message here in Revelation 20 is that Satan is a loser and that Jesus wins. Jesus has accomplished what Adam failed to do. Jesus is the one who has crushed Satan's head. Jesus is the one who cast Satan into the pit and bound him so that the gospel may go forth. And even when Satan is released, he's released for this one reason only, to be defeated and crushed and destroyed once and for all. So you see what John is setting before us here, albeit in symbolic language. In his first coming, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom by binding Satan. And now with Satan bound, Jesus continues to build his kingdom, ushering sinners into his kingdom by way of repentance and faith as the gospel is proclaimed. And though the kingdom now suffers violence, it is advancing. And when Jesus comes again, he will consummate his kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And there will never, never be the possibility of rebellion against him ever again. Jesus holds that kingdom by right. He has earned it, he has won it, he has secured it, and he gives it to you by grace. You see, beloved, Jesus has not merely brought you back to the Garden of Eden. He's brought you into the holy city. The garden, guarded by Adam, could be lost, and was. But the city won by Christ and guarded by him can never be lost and never will be. As Adam saw what he had wrought, he must have grieved over the loss of the garden. But as we look upon what Christ has wrought, we rejoice that in him we have gained the city. And it could never be lost. And we long for that day when at last we will dwell in that city. We ended our reading tonight with Revelation 20 and verse 10. But if you were to go on and read the rest of chapter 20, you would read of the great white throne judgment. And then if you were to go on and read Revelation 21 and 22, you'll find a beautiful vision of that city that comes down from heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That city where we will dwell with our Savior, where we will see him face to face. That beautiful, beautiful kingdom of God. Do you understand then why we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? We pray for it because then we will be beyond the reach of Satan forever. We will be without sin forever. We will be without guilt forever. We will be without wrinkle or blemish or stain forever. We will be loved forever and we will love forever. We will be forever with the Lord. And so praying that petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is really simply just another way of praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And all God's people said, "Amen." Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for your word and for the comfort and the security it brings to us, even as we live in the midst of a world that is no friend to grace, a world that does not help us on our way to you. But we thank you that you help us on our way to you, that you give to us much grace. This kingdom that has been won and secured by our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever is the kingdom that He gives to us now by grace. And the kingdom into which once He has brought us, He will never let us leave. He keeps us and guards us and protects us forever and ever. And even though the onslaught of the great enemy of our souls may be great, He does not stand a chance against our Savior who loves us and keeps us. And so, O Lord, may we be a people that view our time here as a pilgrimage, that journey here looking to that city with foundations whose architect and builder is the living God. And may we know that we are receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, may we worship You with reverence and awe. And may it be our joy and our delight to be followers of the Lamb slain for us, the Lamb who reigns, even our Jesus, our Savior, the one whom we will see face to face. It is in His name we pray. Amen.